Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet together as your people in this place. We pray, Lord, that you may open our hearts and minds to your word so that we may take it in and live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I was, asked to give an academic presentation centered on a theological work by a German scholar. After reading the work several times, I still didn't have an idea what he was talking about. Maybe if I learned German, it would have helped. But so I knew that as I looked at this, if I was going to understand it, I'd have to actually reduce the whole work to a diagram. That was the way I knew I could give a presentation. So I worked on that, produced a diagram that filled a whole board, and then was ready to give the presentation. Friends, I suggest that Galatians 3 is a bit like looking at that German work. When you come to a passage like Galatians 3, it is a difficult passage, and it certainly takes time to really understand it and work out exactly what's happening. Because when you read it through the first time, it is a little bit hard to follow the logic of Paul's argument as he moves through this passage. And you think suddenly, well, why is he picking up on Abraham? How does Abraham's story relate to the gospel crisis that's affecting the Galatian churches? And will this be an effective strategy to undermine the people who are agitating the church? So it has lots of questions when you come to it and trying to puzzle it out. Last week, as you know, I was up at Newman, and just outside Newman there's a hill that overlooks the town. And when you stand on the hill and look in every direction, you get a terrific perspective on the barren, harsh landscape that surrounds the town, as well as a good view of how the town's laid out. So I want to stand, in a sense, on a Galatian hill to overview what Paul's on about. And when we do that, what really catches our eye? Well, what we see in terms of the whole book is that the central argument, the central way in which Paul is seeking to address the people attacking the gospel is found from the beginning of chapter 3 to about 5 verse 12. That's his central argument. That's his key defense of the gospel of grace. Because as he says in 2:16, a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So this central section begins with a rebuke, doesn't it? As we heard in our reading, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" But by the time you get towards the end of that chapter 5, 1 to 12, Paul's saying, "I'm sure you're going to hang in there. I'm sure you're going to hang in there. You're not going to give in to this." You see, Paul's defending the gospel given not by man, but by revelation from Jesus Christ, as he talked about back in chapter 1. Now, because the troublemaker's perversion is a gospel plus law message, then what Paul does have to do is deal with the relationship between the gospel and Old Testament law, in particular that of circumcision. So as we come to chapter 3, what we find is Paul defending the essence of the gospel, that is, justification by faith alone. And so in this chapter, there's three broad sections. He begins by looking at the Galatians' experience, in a sense a past reality, from verses 1 to 5. Then he looks at Abraham's faith, from verses 6 to 14, and then he looks at Christ's salvation, which is really an eternal reality, from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. So the troublemakers are there seeking to unsettle the Galatian churches, and they're advocating a fairly standard Jewish viewpoint. That is, if anyone is going to enter to the people of God, they must be circumcised first. So as Paul comes to this very important defence of the gospel, In this chapter, he wants to highlight three very important truths in those sections. And that's what drives, what shapes his whole argument. Now, Paul's in no doubt that the troublemaker's viewpoint is simply wrong and unhelpful, and he has some very strong words to say about the troublemakers later on. But in that first section, as he seeks to talk about the Galatians' experience, their past reality, the issue is the reception of the Spirit. Because that's really the mark that highlights a person belonging to the people of God. And so he begins by saying, look, foolish Galatians, can't you see? Can't you see? And he asks a number of questions, all with obvious answers. So a key question there in verse 2 is, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? That is the gospel. In other words, when the Spirit came to you, did it come because you were doing good works by the law? No, of course not. They received the Spirit when they accepted the gospel, when they trusted in Jesus. See, that's what Paul's saying to them. Your own past experience points to the fact that the gospel is the key, not some obedience to law. Now, let's just pause for a moment to ponder what Paul's saying here. I think, first of all, he's saying that we have to daily relearn the gospel. In other words, the Christian life is a battle to rely on the gospel alone. And what's the reason for that? Well, see, we're all inclined to trust ourselves, to trust our own achievements. And really the remedy for that is to remove the focus from ourselves and return it to the cross of Christ. In other words, we can't run the Christian race on autopilot. It requires a daily grasping of the gospel. Because everything around us wants to pull us away from the gospel. And so what he says to the Galatians is, you've got to continue the Christian life in exactly the same way as you begun it. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't happen because you do good things or you obey a law or anything like that. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. So if that's how you begun the Christian life, why are you trying to go on as if going on depends on obedience to a law rather than by faith? See, Christians are to live by faith, knowing that the Spirit of God is with us. And so good works, good deeds, loving actions flow from the work of the Spirit within us, changing us from the inside out. They're the fruit of faith. So Christians please God by trusting Him in everything and in every circumstance of life that we may face. So we don't please God by trusting in ourselves or in our own ability and to do good things. I'm sure you remember the old hymn, Trust and Obey. See, what is that hymn saying? It's saying, you trust in order to obey. If we disobey God's word, then it shows we don't trust God's goodness or God's power. So Paul's begun by saying, think on your experience that you receive the Spirit as you accepted the gospel. Go on in that way. Then he moves to talk about Abraham's faith in the next section from verses 6 to 14. And really, he's doing that because Abraham, in a sense, is the father of the Jews. That's where everything really shapes up from that passage from Genesis 12 we had in our first reading, with those wonderful promises that God gives to Abram. And the rest of the Bible is really the story of the fulfillment of those promises. And so Paul's saying, you Galatians are actually children of Abraham. Now why? Because your righteousness, that is right standing with God, comes by faith, just as Abraham's did. In verse 6, see what he says there in verse 6? He says, consider Abraham, he believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. You see, how did Abraham come to be saved? By believing in the promises of God, believing in God. And so the Galatians are at the end of the line, so to speak, of the promises to Abraham. And so that blessing being promised through Abraham comes as people take hold of Jesus, and that blessing becomes a reality in their lives through the Spirit. So verse 14 really highlights what Paul's saying here. He says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, it's not by what we do. It's by faith in the promises of God. Well, what's this saying to us? I think, first of all, knowing the good news of the gospel. See, the Reformation recaptured the good news of the gospel, because justification, being right with God, is by faith alone in Christ alone. You see, Abraham's righteousness didn't come by working for God, rather, but it came by believing in God. And that's true whether you were living in Old Testament times or in the Roman Empire of the first century or today. Right standing with God, with sins forgiven, arises only through God's gift in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, ascended Lord, and hence our Saviour. But that good news of the gospel is comforting good news. Martin Luther, who kicked off the Reformation back in 1517 with his 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg Church, he described people like this. He said, we are justified, yet we're still sinners. See, as Christians, we're conscious of the ongoing presence of sin in our lives, and we can never offer any reason that'll excuse our sin. But when we really grasp how far we fall short of God's glory, then the good news of the gospel comforts us. Why? Because it reminds us that we're justified by faith alone. Hence, our righteousness doesn't dwell in ourselves, but in Christ. And so the challenge that Paul is saying to the Galatians, as to us, is, are we truly listening to the gospel? If we are, then it'll enable us to turn a deaf ear to the devil's devious schemes. Remember how Paul begins chapter 3? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What stands behind that is the devil's schemes. So if we're listening to the gospel, we won't be so easily fooled by the devil's deceiving words, however they may come to us. In the Galatians' case, by these troublemakers. Words which on the one hand play into our feeling of insecurity. You're no good. You're a disaster. Or on the other side of the fence, you're the greatest. You can achieve whatever you want to. Friends, that mindset of performance as the measure of success or personal worth consumes our world. It feeds our pride. So if we feel superior because we've got successful achievements, then we're guilty of pride, as we imagine that we're better than others. While if we feel we're inferior due to our repeated failures, we're still guilty of pride, because the thought we're less than other people weighs us down so much. And then we establish protective shells to hide our weakness and blush with shame. See, pride is such a subtle enemy. It was there in the garden originally. When you read through Genesis 3, it sticks out a mile. We can even become proud of being more sensitive to pride than other people. See, our only hope is in the gospel. For the gospel allows us to rest in Christ's achievement, not to try and boast in our own. See, as Christians, we're to live in the joy and freedom of forgiveness. Even though we're aware of our sin, it doesn't have to cripple us. Why? Because the cross liberates us. It frees us from the curse of sin. That's why you've got in here this work on pulling out from the Old Testament about cursed is the one that hangs on the tree. Jesus takes the curse for us. His substitutionary death on the cross. The death he dies in our place. And his act assures us of a certain hope in the face of God's end time judgment. One of the underlying causes of feeling down or being depressed is feeling that we've failed or that nobody loves us. The gospel calls us to push aside those feelings and to rely on how God sees us. See, what does God declare? You're justified. You're liberated. You're forgiven. And I love you for all eternity. Luther's journey to justified faith arose out of an intense battle. His battle with feelings of being condemned by God because of his sin, but also his utter inability to do anything that would assure him of God's forgiveness and blessing. He tried and tried and suffered, yet nothing brought him peace. In his Galatians commentary of 1535, he wrote this: "Even though I feel completely crushed and swallowed by sin, and see God as a hostile and wrathful judge, yet in fact this is not true. It is only my feelings that think so. The word of God, which I ought to follow in these anxieties, rather than my own consciousness, teaches much differently. Namely, God does not despise a broken and contrite heart." Psalm 51, verse 17. See, the challenge is to take hold deeply in our souls the good news of the gospel. And then in the final part of the chapter, and Matt will look at some of this in more detail next week as well, in that final part of the chapter, the big third truth that underlies all his comments here is Christ's salvation, the reality with eternal significance. And so that's why he has to begin and pull apart this notion of law and gospel here. And so he shows how the promises given to Abraham back there in Genesis 12, that are all now fulfilled in Christ, take priority over the Mosaic law, because they were given some 430 years before the law was given. Now, what sort of impact would Paul's argument at this point be seeking to make on the troublemakers' claims? Remember that they're advocating a gospel plus law message. And Paul, back in chapter 1, calls it a perversion of the gospel. What he's aiming to do is to undermine the troublemakers' key thrust about law, especially when it comes to circumcision. You see, the law's command concerning circumcision, which they're saying people need if they're really going to be properly people of God, belongs to the former age, not to the new age in Christ. And so Paul is saying all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are truly God's sons in Christ through faith. And Paul reinforces this in verse 24 when he says, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So what's this argument here at this point trying to say to us? See, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So any push to add to the gospel, whether by talking about good deeds, social work, obeying a law, penance as if to earn merit or ensure salvation, is effectively to turn the clock backwards. See, in the gospel, God offers himself to us and promises to strengthen us by his grace. So Christ's salvation is what carries us through not just our earthly life, but into the new creation, into heaven. John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame penned a poem capturing the difference between law and gospel. He wrote this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings." He summed it up pretty well. Let me just again restate Paul's argument in Galatians 3. The Galatians are truly members of God's people since they've received the Spirit, verses 1 to 5. Hence, they're also sons of Abraham and have received the blessing of Abraham through faith, verses 6 to 9. And those who seek righteousness by circumcision and works of the law are cursed, while all who place their trust in Jesus Christ receive the blessing of Abraham and hence the promised Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 14. The covenant with Abraham, centered in promise, takes precedence over the Sinai covenant marked by law, since it's given before Moses received the law, verses 15 to 18. Thus, promise and law have different functions, different purposes. The law was to be enforced until the Messiah arrived. Now that faith in Christ has come and the promise to Abraham fulfilled, believers are no longer under the Mosaic covenant and its law. And that means, in particular, circumcision is rendered unnecessary in terms of faith, in terms of becoming people of God. That's what he's saying in verses 19 to 25. And he finishes the chapter by saying, all believers are sons and daughters of God in Christ through faith, verses 26 to 29. So this is a very important chapter in Galatians, important in the way Paul is seeking to undermine the agitators, the troublemakers that have come to the Galatian churches, advocating a gospel plus law message. And Paul is saying here, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Any other message distorts and leads us to destruction. And so the call is to stand firm on the gospel, on justification by faith alone, as the reformers said. See, the only way to know God and to live a godly life is through the gospel. It's the only message assuring us of our security in Christ, both now and for all eternity. That's why Paul is labouring the point as he moves through chapter 3 and then on to 4 and 5 that we'll see in the next few weeks. We are saved by grace alone in as we trust in Jesus. It is the only gospel. It's the only message the world needs. It's the only message we need. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your great love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way in which you have revealed your character and purposes in Jesus and hence have saved us. Father, forgive us the temptations to put something else into the mix, something else that will lead us not closer to you, but further away. Help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the cross, on Jesus crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.